Would be really good if you can turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 12, and I'm going to pray as we look at that chapter. Gracious Lord, we do pray that as we look at this chapter and we look at the aftermath of David's sin, we'd learn some valuable lessons as to how we might conduct ourselves in this day and age, and we'd understand the severity of sin but also the infinite grace and mercy that you extend to those who seek forgiveness. Amen. Now, when we got to the end of chapter 11, it is a couple of weeks back, we noted, didn't we, that it looked like David had got away with it, but then you get this ominous note in verse 27. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now, what's David's attitude here? There's a sense in which David seems almost to be somewhat blind and oblivious to what's going on here. And it takes the prophet Nahum to relate a parable to him, for him to see what is happening here. When I was a builder, every now and again I used to have to clear out the garage. I would accommodate so much. Certain paints, you know, certain colours you would always have use for, white and stuff like that. But there's these others, like specialised colours which were done on certain jobs. You'd accumulate them and shelves would become full, and I'd have wood and bricks over from other jobs and all kinds of things, and rubbish bags out the back. And the trouble is, you just start to accommodate these things. And actually, in the end, you can't find half the things you're looking for because you've got so much rubbish in there, stuff that you're not going to use. It takes a good clear out so you can actually start to see what's there. Now, I think in some ways, that's what happens when we don't confess our sin. We accumulate stuff and it becomes between us and our worship and our fellowship of God. Now, I've got 4 points this morning. And the first is this, the nature of sin. And we can see, we compromise with it. If David seems a bit oblivious, it's probably because he's kind of come to almost an agreement with it. Well, I'm king. I have been a very good king so far. I'm entitled to. And when Nathan comes to David and he speaks of this parable and the picture of the poor man with this little ewe lamb and very little else, and this rich man who has vast flocks, but the rich man, when a traveller comes and a visitor comes to him, takes the ewe lamb and slaughters it for the entertainment and the feasting of his guest. David is absolutely outraged. He really is, goes beyond, this guy deserves to die. He must pay back 4 times because he showed no pity, and he's become absolutely oblivious to the fact that he has done just the same thing. Now, I think that's a problem, isn't it? Sometimes we accommodate sin and we can actually get very outspoken about what's going on around us. I can remember in the youth group one person coming to me, and he felt that certain people in the group weren't going to places they shouldn't be, nightclubs and stuff like that, and he was quite critical of it and talking about it. And yet the trouble was, he sort of tended to have blips. He would do all those things he was complaining about, and then he'd have a sort of fairly puritanical streak for a bit, and then he'd come back. But he would very much take that strong stand against it. And David takes a strong stand here. He reacts violently against it. And then he gets pulled up, doesn't he? The rubber really hits the road. Because literally, Nathan drops a bombshell on him, doesn't he? Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more." And there we come again to something we saw before, we were looking at in chapter 11. It is this discontentedness we have. This is what sin is. It's a discontentedness with our state. It's holding a grudge against God because he hasn't given us one thing. And that's what leads to David coveting his neighbor's wife, his adultery with his neighbor's wife, and then the murder of Uriah. And that's the point, isn't it? David had been blessed so much, this shows the senselessness of sin. There's a tragedy here, isn't there? David should have been content. He's at a stage now where, yes, there's still military action going on, but things are so much better. The Lord has given so much to David. The Lord has raised Israel under him. And this is what Nathan says in summing up, verse 9. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? And again, when we sin, we despise God's law. We say we know better. We know best what's best for us, and this surely won't hurt. Although David's sin hurt many people, didn't it? David was not happy with everything God had given him. Well, he should have been. Despising God's goodness. And sort of these small sins, any sin is just despising God's goodness towards us. There's a real consequence, isn't there? And it's not understanding the cost of sin, is it? It's not understanding the depth of sin. You know, the depths at which Christ went to, he who was in very nature God, lowered himself, didn't he, to be his servant. And, you know, we think of other things. You know, he became sin for us. It takes that. We despise. And we are in a position where as we sin, we despise what Christ has done in being a sacrifice for our sin. There's a tragedy there, isn't there? That is the nature of sin. It makes little of what God has given us, his blessings to us. It makes little of the cross, and it makes little of Christ's work. In effect, says all these things do not matter. That is the nature of sin. Secondly, we have consequences. The consequences of sin. Sin always has a cost. You see, one of the things, apart from anything else, and this is the bottom line, there's always a cost in sin. Is David seems to have been wandering around a bit like nothing was wrong. Okay, we can look at the Psalms and we can see certain Psalms and say, okay, right, then there's a bit more going on here. But he seems to be fairly comfortable with it in some ways. And that's damaged his relationship with God, hasn't it? You know, we can look at the Psalms and actually you can realise, actually this is a good one really. You know, there's two Psalms that were written in the light of his adultery with Bathsheba. One, of course, is Psalm 51, which we're going to look at in a bit. But Psalm 32, listen to this. Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent, this is being silent about his sin. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. His relationship had been damaged with God. Even if he was preparing to seem to be all right, there was a consequence. And if we sort of bridle and have problems with the idea of what's going to happen. Let's just listen to it here. Verse 10. Because of his action, what's going to happen? Verse 10. The sword shall never depart from your house, because you despise me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. He will lay with your wives in broad daylight. You did this in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. There's an issue there, isn't there? It affects others. Think. Uriah's death. Others lost their lives as well. Other women lost husbands. Children lost fathers. Families would have lost sons. And if we see, or we feel it's difficult to accept, as we will see, the death of David's son in this, just a baby. Well, this very much is the pace of the punishment fitting the crime. It reflects on the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28. There's a section of curses, particularly taken, and we sort of wonder why they're there, because it's about things people do in secret. And this whole thing has been very, very covert, hasn't it? And you see, David had a knowledge of God's word. Deuteronomy 17, the king would have had a scroll or something on which the words of the law were written, which he was to read constantly. And David knows this. And one of the things that I think is very clear from this is David has no special privilege. In fact, he's in an exalted position. More is expected of him. And as I said, he has the law. There is a real sense, isn't there, that David's exalted position might have caused him to think he was entitled. But everyone stands the same before the Lord. And that's important, really important to remember, isn't it? From much to much, those who have much has been given, much should be expected as well. Death of a child is always a difficult thing. But there's much to suggest here, isn't there, that this is much an object lesson to the surrounding nations, you see. Verse 14, because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. Now, there's much, I think, to suggest in Scripture that children who die before the age of reason are not excluded from the presence of the Lord. I believe they will be in glory with us. And David seems to believe that. We see that later when he says, you know, he will not come back to me, but I will go to him. So I think there's that there. But it's an object lesson, isn't it? God's enemies would have been looking at David and looking at Israel. And Israel was very much meant to represent God's goodness and the wisdom of God to the nations surrounding. So this causes an issue, and it's a major issue, and it's a case of the punishment fitting the crime. But it's also an object lesson to those around. David's not excluded because of who he is. So there are consequences, aren't they? It damages our relationship, and there can be other consequences as well. Then we get the repercussions of sin. David realizes that there will be consequences. Some people sometimes look at this and they think, oh, it's kind of pretty easy on David. He just confesses his sin and, oh, everything's all right. No, I don't think that's the case here. Verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Now, I think that's very important, that second part. You are not going to die. It illustrates something very clearly. David realized the depth of his sin. He realizes there will be repercussions. And he realizes it could be his own life, because under the law, what he had done, there was no payment for that. This is very, very clearly expressed in Psalm 51 and in verses 16 and 17. You do not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. You see, I think two things here. Nathan realizes that David has really understood this. The rubber has hit the road where David is concerned. He understands he's deserving of death. He understands there is nothing he can do to pay for his sin. After all, he was King David. If there was a case of making an extra big or extra lavish sacrifice, well, no expense could be spared. That wouldn't be a problem for David. But the problem was bigger than that. That was not enough. The law demanded more. Even David's life. And I think again it's shown, isn't it, in this section where there's the consequences. David's pleading in prayer for his child. You know, he fasts, he prays. And so much that his servants are so worried when the child dies that he can hardly bear to tell him. And yet there's a pragmatism with David, isn't there? He recognizes in the end that it was God's judgment. Verse 22, he answered, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. You see, I think again there's some understanding there of the grace of God. Yes, they will be reunited. But he realizes the fact that his life has not been requested of him by God. He has not had to pay the ultimate price for sin, which he should have done. The pleading his prayer is asking for grace for God. But in the end, it's recognizing, isn't it, the Lord's authority in this matter. And the rightness of the Lord's authority in this matter. So there's a pragmatism there, which shows so much, isn't it? Again, Psalm 51 is full of illustrations of grace that David can do nothing. He cannot make a payment. He can't atone. It takes the Lord to wash him clean from his sin. It takes the Lord to act on behalf of him. If it's just a case of making an extra big sacrifice, well, that wouldn't be a case of, it would be a case of our merit, wouldn't it? And yet David realizes he does not stand between the lowest beggar in the street when it comes to the Lord and him. His sin is to be dealt with, whoever he is, whether he's a king or whatever. In the end, it's the Lord's authority in this matter that matters. And then lastly, and here's the positive thing, restoration from sin. Do you know, there's a real sort of change in the passage. After the tragedy of this, and it is a tragedy, isn't it? I think one of the wonderful things you see in 2 2 Samuel is this. David's done some dodgy things, but he's a product of God's grace. Right towards the end of 1 Samuel, he's been mixing it in with the Philistines, and he nearly gets into a case where he's fighting against Israel, and God in his grace spares him that. But wonderfully in 2 Samuel, we see God building him up, and we see this picture. It's a wonderful picture. We see what God's king is like after the sort of tragedy and disaster of Saul's reign. It's really great, isn't it? And then we get this massive, these two chapters, this change to the book. And it won't be the same after this. David's kingship is never the same after this. There is the trouble that has been prophesied. That will come. Yet there's grace, isn't there, and forgiveness. Verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon, and the Lord loved him. There's some interesting things here. Three things which show the Lord's grace, and one of these great things that shows there's no falling words in Scripture. Firstly, he went to his wife Bathsheba. Up to this point, she's been Uriah's wife. The circumstances haven't changed. David still sinned against the Lord. But there's a vindication in the language there, isn't there? It is his wife now. There's grace, despite everything. There's a picture of God not remembering his sin. And here's the second thing. She becomes pregnant again. There's going to be a child to replace the child that's lost. And then the third thing, the Lord loved him. The Lord loved this child. Solomon, it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's sort of degrees of restoration as we see it. And we see the Lord's love for Solomon, loved by God, you know, having this little nickname, as it were, Jedediah. It's a wonderful picture. Here's what's happening now. And then lastly, we see, in a sense, two things. We kind of see David taking care of business, which is kind of what we've been wishing he would do all along, because, you know, way back in chapter 11, verse 1, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. There's the infirm, you know, here's the thing, isn't it, that David should be out there with his men, not lazing around on the palace roof and enjoying the rather spectacular scenery of Bathsheba taking her bath, rather public bath, it seems, although perhaps it could only be seen from the palace, who knows. David is now where he's supposed to be. Joab rather magnanimously has got to a point where the city is ready to fall and says, look, you better come and turn up here, because, you know, if I take it, it'll be named after me. And we see David, taking care of business. 29. So David mustered the entire army and went to Rahab and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king. It weighed a talent of gold. Come, this was one heavy crown. You wouldn't have had it on your head for long, 75 pounds or so. And took great plunder from the city and brought the people out there, consigned them to labour with sores, with arm picks and axes, and made them work in brick making. Here is David. As we see, he goes on to do this to the other Ammonite towns. Here is David taking care of what the Lord has asked him to do. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? It's a lovely picture of David doing what he should. There's a wonderful picture, isn't there, in 1 John, where it talks about 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Very much where David was before Nathan came to him. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's what David experiences here. there's the wonderful little psalm, Psalm 130. It's a lovely picture, this. Psalm 130, verse 4. Talking about the Lord, but with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. Now, David understood that. His sin, our sin, should separate us from him. There is no payment we can possibly make for our sin at all. David knew that. The payment is made, isn't it, through the cross of Christ. The payment is made by him who is without sin, becoming sin for us. So we are given a righteousness, to 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? God doesn't keep a record. I don't have much time for people who come to me about various things, and they talk about someone in the church, and they say, oh, some years ago they did, and they come out with something which they consider an atrocity. Maybe it was. I don't have much time for that, because if you go back into any of our past, my past, your past, we'll find things that we're not proud of. And even we won't admit to that, things that certainly are great failings before the Lord. Yes, we should fear. But with God there is forgiveness. And as we stand on the side of Calvary, and as we, thinking back to the Easter weekend, the marvellous work of Christ, we can be forgiven. We don't deserve it. We can't do it by our own merit. But with the Lord there is forgiveness. Let's thank God for that wonderful promise that we have here and this wonderful picture of we now have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that in David we see real repentance. We see that sin can damage our walk with you terribly. But you are a God who excels in grace and mercy. So, Lord, we thank you for this. And we pray that we might live in the light of it, particularly in the light of Calvary, the cost of sin. And we would not despise you by not keeping your word, but would seek to keep every piece of it. We would not be those who are discontent with what you've given us. Because you've given us peace and reconciliation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.